Acts chapter 5 is what we're going to be looking at, 21 through 42, in just a moment. But as we turn there, I want to share that perhaps you taught your children this little song, and I can't sing the whole thing. Some of you can probably sing the whole thing. I just want to focus on the first word and the last phrase. And the song starts out like this. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Remember that? I don't know the rest of it. Okay, that's the part. I thought that was the very last. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. In other words, when we're especially when we're teaching our children, yeah, I don't know, how's the rest of it go? Doing it joyfully, yes. Amen. Obedience is the very best way. Aren't you glad that we have this participatory environment where we can enjoy? No, it's a song that I obviously didn't learn well enough as a child. But in fact, I'm not sure that it was around when I was a child, but we did teach it to our children. Lori taught it to the children. Obviously, she gets the credit for that. The phrase that it ends with, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So we can say that we believe, but how do we really know that someone believes in the Lord Jesus? By their actions, by what they do. Are they living in obedience to the Lord? What did Jesus say to his disciples before he went to the cross? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Furthermore, he said, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. And the royal commandment is the royal commandment of love, the law of love. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first and the second commandment, first table of the law, second table of the law, all put kind of together in a summary form. And he said further, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Now, why would he pray for the Holy Spirit to come, Spirit of truth? Because he knows and knew then and knows now that on our own, we are not able to be obedient to him. But with the power of God's Spirit, not only are we able, but we are made willing, and it becomes a delight to follow after him. Does that mean it's always easy? No. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes obedience is not the thing that we want to do. And that's just a matter of the Lord changing our want-tos and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Well, let's read Acts chapter 5 and see what it has to say. I've entitled this message, We Must Obey God Rather Than Men, and it's part 2 of the same message from last week. It's just further on into the passage. Let's back up and read verse 17 for context and through the end of the chapter. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I encourage you to do that. And this happens after the apostles, particularly Peter and John, but the rest of them were also doing many signs and wonders. People were gathering from all over the place, coming to Jerusalem, and they were bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So in that context, verse 17 says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts in such a way that we would never be the same, but we would be transformed by his grace. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. When confronted with the order to stop teaching and preaching Jesus, what was the apostles' response? Well, they said, "All right, okay, we'll stop. No problem. We don't want any problem from the authorities, so we'll just..." Technical term there. "We'll stop." No, not at all. In fact, this is the second time, by the way, that they've had the opportunity to say this. "We must obey God rather than men." Now, they were willing to be obedient to God, even if doing so meant being disobedient to those in a position of authority. In this case, it was the religious leaders, but even had it been the government leaders, had it been the Romans, would they have done the same thing? I believe they would have. In fact, the people that they were responding to, the high priests, the Sadducees, were all in league with Rome. Their position was made secure by their allegiance to Rome, even though they didn't sometimes soft-pedaled that. So in essence, they were saying, "We must be obedient to God rather than men," or "We must obey God rather than men," to those who were in government authority over them, the religious political authority, if you will. That's kind of how it was set up. So I would suggest that, like them, as believers today, we must be willing to follow their courageous example, even at great personal cost, even if it means losing position, even if it means losing power or place, or even if it means losing a job or the opportunity for promotion or the opportunity to achieve a higher level in our skill or schooling, whatever it may be. Now you may think, well, none of that's happening today in America, is it? Not yet. And I pray that it doesn't happen for many years to come on an institutional level, but it does seem that when we consider the landscape in front of us, we should be more and more prepared, not less and less prepared, for those to come against us and say, stop doing what you're doing. I think one example of this, it happened really in Canada. Those of you who came out for the American Gospel video that we showed several months back talks about this very thing. It happened in Canada where churches were shuttered and closed and gate and fenced off. Their congregations could not even get close to the building because the government said not to. It happened in California at Grace Community Church, who stood nearly single-handedly, nearly by itself, in opposing, I know they weren't completely by themselves, in opposing what was the governmental edict not to meet. In essence, they said, we must obey God rather than men, and God commands us to gather together, not to forsake that, assembling together. Well, let's consider this narrative that we've read today in the following four movements. And these are just hooks to hang the narrative on. They're not anything more than just a single word in each instance. And I've given you the first letter. You know that each one begins with an A. And I have asked Ruth to put the words up on the screen. And so the first one is the arrest. And what we see beginning in verse 21 is the arrest of the disciples. Now, let's look at the scripture. The high priest has reconvened the council that's called here the Senate. It's sometimes called the Sanhedrin. It's all the same group. It's the whole group. And they've convened for the purpose of putting the apostles on trial. And this was evidently at about the same time as the apostles had been turned loose. They'd already been turned loose during the night sometime, released by an angel. And boy, wouldn't you like to know more about that? The scripture doesn't tell us anything more about it other than an angel got them out and told them to go and preach all the words of this life. But here they are, convening for the purpose, bring in the prisoners, they say. Bring in the prisoners for us. They go, and what happens? They're gone. They're gone. They're not there. The temple officers say, we can't find them. And then furthermore, it says that the guards were standing at the doors. The prison was securely locked, but they found no one inside. So it's as though these had passed through the walls almost. It was unlocked. It was locked, rather. So it had to be, in some way, they had to be gotten out of there. We don't know exactly how it happened, other than the angel released them, an angel of the Lord, it says. So now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. Now someone comes and says, we don't know who it is, look or behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. This is the irony of it. They were looking in the holding place for these people, these men, these apostles. Where were they? They were outside in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. And they were preaching the gospel and they were teaching the people. This is a reminder to us, for those who would seek to chain the word of God, to imprison the word of God, that the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not able to be held by a prison door. The word of God is free, and it is proclaimed freely to the people. And that's exactly what they were doing. They had been released from the prison, leading to great perplexity and wondering. And now they need not wonder any longer. These men were out there preaching and teaching to the people. Now, the captain and the officers could not let this go on. They had to go retrieve them, didn't they? So they went. And what does it say they did? The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. In other words, they were not popular. The apostles were popular. Their message was received with gladness by the people. We see that in other passages before this, that the people who heard the word, it says in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The apostles and their message were held in high esteem by the people. And the officers, the high priests, the Sadducees, they all knew this. So what are they going to do? They're going to bring them back, it says, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So they moved to do this. And what do the apostles do? They don't put up a fight. They go without resistance. Why do you think they went without resistance? This is just a little speculation. I believe it's because they knew where they were going. And they knew there was a congregation of 71 people gathered together, the Sanhedrin, and they were going to preach the gospel to them. They were going to proclaim the truth to them. And that's, in fact, what we see happening a little later on. So the text is very careful to point out that the police didn't use force, they didn't use violence, that they brought them to the, they went to bring them not by force because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They knew that their decision to do this was going to be very unpopular, and they feared for their very lives. And that leads to verse 27, which is the accusation. So we have their arrest. They are brought in. And now in verse 27, they have been brought into the council and set before them. And the high priest begins to question them. And in fact, when he begins to question, what does he say? He doesn't have a question. He says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, what he's talking about is back in chapter 4, verse 18, when it says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." This is what they were doing before. This was the whole situation with the man that was lame. If you remember that, he was lame there at the temple. They stretched out their hand toward him. He stretched out his hand toward them. And he got up on his feet and he was walking and leaping and praising God and creating quite a scene, much to the consternation of these religious authorities. They did not like to see this happening. What did the religious authorities prefer? They preferred the status quo, didn't they? They had it pretty good just as it was. And here are these men coming in and upsetting everybody, doing miracles and healings and making a scene. They prefer the status quo. They prefer the things to be calm because this is how they maintain their power. This is how they maintain their position. This is how they maintained their elite status. And they didn't want to see that go bye-bye. So verse 27 begins the accusation. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." In other words, this teaching has gone beyond just the temple precincts. Where has it gone to? Throughout Jerusalem. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? I can think of four of us. I know, Bill, you were there earlier this year in Jerusalem. And there may be others. It's a walkable town, isn't it? You can walk through it. You can go from quarter to quarter, and it's a lot of walking and it's a lot of effort, but you can do this. So the word had spread throughout the entire city, throughout all Jerusalem, and it was the teaching that they had been doing in the temple. Now it's gone throughout the whole city. "And furthermore, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What is ironic about that statement? They were the ones that called out for his blood. They were the ones who stood and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember, this high priest is Annas. Annas and Caiaphas. It was a father-in-law and son-in-law team. And they went back and forth on the high priesthood. And now it's Annas who is the high priest, but Caiaphas, he's in the background pulling the strings as well. So they were very much wanting Jesus' blood. They were very much wanting him to be crucified. And now the ironic thing is they don't want that to be pinned on them. Why is that? Well, before, this was just a ragtag followers of Jesus, 12 guys. 12 men who had been followers of Jesus. They could be held in check. But now what are we talking about? Thousands of people. Thousands of people had come to Christ. I want to say that the last number we saw was somewhere around 20,000 people. That's an incredibly large number for the size of place we're talking about. So here they are, all gathered together, and they gather together in the temple, and they hear the word of God. And then they go and tell other people about who come back, and they hear the word of God with them. So it's become a movement now. And now that it's a movement, these men don't want to have anything to do with the guilt that was brought, that actually belonged to them. So here we have it. Peter answers. When he says, don't do this. We told you not to do this, and now why are you doing it? And notice what he doesn't say. The high priest really doesn't want to say the name Jesus. Have you noticed that? He says, this man, teaching in this name. It's almost like avoiding it so that we don't have to deal with it. We've already dealt with Jesus. He died on a cross. We don't want to have anything more to do with him. But this Jesus, God raised from the dead. And because of that being raised from the dead, we too have new life in Christ by His Spirit, whom now He has sent. That's what was going on in the lives of the disciples. So Peter answers here on the apostles' behalf in verse 29 with the same thing he had told them in Chapter 4, verse 19, just stated emphatically rather than as a question. Remember back in 4:19, look at what he said. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's just an oblique way of saying we've got to obey God rather than men. We can't obey you in telling us not to share the gospel and obey God who has commanded us to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. So he answers in saying we must obey God rather than men. And then Peter launches into a very short presentation of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes this is referred to as the kerygma. If you've ever heard that word, it's just the essentials of the gospel proclamation. It's what is necessary for a person to believe in order to be saved. So here he has an expression of that. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So right there, what does he got? Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' resurrection. In one sentence, he has already proclaimed essentially the gospel message. Jesus died for our sins, he was raised for our justification, as Paul would say later. But he gets it in, he does it in inverse order. He describes the resurrection of Jesus by God, countering his death on the cross at the hands of the council. Now, they were certainly responsible for that, humanly speaking. They cried out for his death. They sent him to Pilate, who was the only one who could say, I find no fault in him, but see you to it. How many times did Pilate say, this man is innocent? I believe it was 4 different times. He essentially acquits him and yet gives him over to be killed on the cross, to be executed on the cross. And what does it say? Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now this is perhaps shocking to us to think about, but most of the time when crucifixions were performed in the Roman Empire, they used existing trees as the vertical piece, and the cross piece was nailed to an actual tree, and they were lifted up not much above the ground, just enough so that they were nearly, the victims were nearly eye level with those who were passing by. What was Rome trying to communicate this with this? Don't you dare go against Rome's authority. This could be your fate. How do we often envision the cross? Pristine, bloodless. And we use it as a symbol. We lift it up as a symbol. There's nothing wrong with that. We preach the cross, but I fear that sometimes we have taken the bloodiness out of it. We've taken the cruelty out of it. We've taken what actually it was out of it. It was the instrument of the most cruel kind of death ever invented. The Persians invented crucifixion, it said, but the Romans perfected it. They knew exactly how to measure whether someone was expired or getting ready to expire or not on the cross. So you can imagine being attached to a physical tree along with others on either side. It says there were one on either side of Jesus on that day when he was crucified. That when he cried out, "It is finished," those around could certainly hear him. His death on our behalf as our substitute, so that when we put our faith and our trust in him, all of our sins are laid on him. All of his righteousness is laid on us in a great transaction for which we can only say praise to the Lord for his grace. It is a gospel of grace, not a gospel of our works. Jesus completed all the works that ever needed to be done on the cross. When we come to Christ, we bring nothing but our sin. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling, as Toplady wrote in his hymn. Well, here's the accusation. And their response to that is to say, "You killed him. But God exalted him at his right hand." This is the exaltation, the ascension, and the accession at God's right hand as leader and savior. Your translation may say prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is the effect of the gospel, giving repentance and forgiveness. And furthermore, we are witnesses to these things, verse 32, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter, in verse 32, is essentially guaranteeing the truthfulness of the apostolic message with a twofold witness. Why is it twofold? What does the scripture say? Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. That was a legal requirement in courtrooms, in Jewish courtrooms. Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. So here are the two witnesses. We are witnesses of these things. In other words, we saw them with our own eyes. And the Holy Spirit is also witness, whom he has given to those who obey him. Remember what we talked about earlier. Obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. But only those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them are enabled to obey fully. Are enabled. We can falter and we can fail. And yet God, still by his grace, lifts us up. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Oh, not by a long shot. Not till heaven. But we can grow in that obedience. We can grow in that grace so that we are made more and more into the image of Christ. So this is the witness. Now we notice, I want us to notice at this point, the emotions of the council compared to the emotions of the apostles. And I hesitate to go this direction a little bit, but just think about how they are presenting themselves. We might say it this way. There's a progress among the religious leaders. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, it says they were greatly annoyed. Then they were astonished in verse 13. Then they're filled with jealousy. We read that in chapter 5, verse 17. Then greatly perplexed, verse 24. Wondering, verse 24. They were then afraid. The captains and the officers were afraid of the people. They were overcome with the fear of man in chapter 5, verse 26. And then finally, in verse 33, they're enraged and homicidal. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But compare that to the state of the apostles. How were they handling themselves? Chapter 3, verse 6, they were bold and expectant. Chapter 4, verse 8, they were spirit-filled. Verse 13 of chapter 4, boldness again, prayerful in 4:24, trusting God's sovereignty in 4:24 through 30, holding fast to the fear of God in 5:11. See, that's the main distinction that we see. The religious leaders were filled with the fear of man because they had to hold tight to their position. The apostles had nothing to lose. And they were filled with the fear and the reverence of God and not the fear of man. See, those two are opposed to one another. They were also full of faith. Chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. They were obedient to Christ, verse 29, which is what we just read. And then further on in verse 41, they were joy-filled. We'll get there in just a second. Let's look at the advice next. The advice. Enter Gamaliel. How else do we know Gamaliel, by the way? If you go on into Acts chapter 22, let's go over there right now. You'll see Paul is giving his pedigree when he says in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated where? At the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, aside from these two passages, we aren't given too much scriptural information about Gamaliel, but there is a lot out there. In fact, one commentator reminds us here that Rabban Gamaliel, which is an honorific title for a rabbi, the elder, says he was the greatest teacher of the day. He was a disciple of Hillel, which there were two schools, Shammai and Hillel, and Hillel was the leader of one of the schools of thought in Judaism. Says he himself had many illustrious disciples, among them Saul of Tarsus. His prestige was such that in later days it could be said, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? That's from the Mishnah. So this is Gamaliel. He stands up and basically says, guys, let's put the brakes on this. You don't know what's going to happen. This Pharisee who is a leader among the people, respected among the people, says to these men, what you're about to do is probably not what you ought to do. Take care how you deal with these men. And he essentially says to them that they need to put the brakes on. Any threats of violence, bodily harm, or death, just don't do that. And like a good teacher, he reminds them of two events. He uses two examples. He uses Theudas and he uses Judas of Galilee. And he says both of these men gathered a crowd. They had a group that followed after them. They created quite a stir, and now they're both gone. One was killed, the other perished as well. Now what he doesn't say is that Julian's group actually developed in the party known as the Zealots. Remember, one of the disciples was Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. And so there was a group that carried on out of this rebellion from 30 years ago or so. It was about 6 AD when Judas engaged in this rebellion, and that had to be put down, and said there was a census that took place following that rebellion. So there was a little bit of fudging on Gamaliel's part, but that was not his point. His point was Theudas rose up and he's gone. Judas rose up and he's gone. And God is the judge. Let God be sovereign. Let God have his way. If this movement is of God, you can't stop it. If it's of men, it'll die out. But take care how you do it. So what did they do? They heeded his advice. What does it say? It says very simply, they took his advice when he said, you might even be found opposing God. They took his advice. And that led to the acquittal. Now, I'm using this term a little bit loosely, but I had to have an A, folks. The acquittal. Following the advice. And yet, they couldn't help getting one last stripe in. Probably the 39 less one of the whipping that was common among the Jews. And they dispensed this punishment for what the disciples had done before. It says they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I want to go back and ask him, how did that go before? You know, you charged them already not to speak in Jesus' name. What do you think they're going to do when you let them go? But they let them go. And this is exactly what needed to happen. They took Gamaliel's advice. They beat them. They released them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But consider the attitude of the apostles as they departed. Then they left the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you endure such tribulation for my name's sake, trials. Count it pure joy, James said. Perhaps James was remembering this incident. They rejoiced. Now, when it says rejoicing, that's the active verb of joy. In other words, can you have joy on the inside and not show it? Probably. You can have the feeling of joy. But what is rejoicing? Rejoicing is when that joy is expressed. It's the difference between thankful and thanksgiving. You can be thankful, but thanksgiving is the expression. You can be joyful, but rejoicing is the expression of that. Friends, if you've got the joy of the Lord in your heart, be sure and notify your face. Let it be shown. Let it be given as an example. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said later. Again, I say rejoice. Not rejoicing that they were basking in the approval of a polite society. Not rejoicing in the fact that they had somehow gotten to that pinnacle of the elite. No, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And it says in verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, we might say in the big place where the whole crowd gathered, and from house to house where there were smaller groups gathering, day by day, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's a little bit different way of putting it, that the Christ is Jesus. So here we have a summary of their ministry. As they taught and preached Christ daily, publicly, boldly, enthusiastically, rejoicingly, both in the temple and in house to house, they did so also unceasingly. Without abatement, they proclaimed the gospel. And so we too are charged with that. We must obey God rather than men. A few takeaways for us that I've shared with you. Most of us have never lived where religious persecution was a thing or was practiced like we see in Acts, but we should be prepared to obey Christ when that persecution comes. As believers, we can and should submit to the governing authorities, according to Romans 13, while at the same time recognizing that authority does not extend to matters of conscience. In fact, our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, begins with the same sentence that begins chapter 21 of the Second London Baptist Confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. That language from 1689 makes it all the way down to 2000 in our confession of faith. It continues to say, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. That is how we need to think of our conscience. That God alone is Lord of it. Now I want us to go back to the message that Peter preached here. That God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you've not come to that point in your life where you've trusted in Christ, repenting of your sins and turning to him as your savior, do so today before it is everlastingly too late. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we enter into this time of response and reflection, today as we sing and as we think about and meditate on your word, take and use that word. Draw those to yourself whom you're calling out of this assembly today, perhaps for the very first time, and draw Christians closer to you as well. Help us to walk in further obedience to you by your grace and by your mercy and by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.